Well, if you would put down your hymnals and take up your Bibles, our Old Testament reading this morning comes to us from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 19, 1 through 6. And as you turn, please stand for this reading of God's Word. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the house of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now if you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, our sermon text this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. And hear now God's word. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Please be seated. We turn now to prayer and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in your light, we see light. We pray that you would illuminate our minds by your Holy Spirit and give us a true understanding of your word. Give us grace that we might receive your word with humility and reverence. May we trust your word completely and build our lives upon it. We ask these things for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, June 6th, 1944, some of you know that date well. It's D-Day. It was the day that the Allied forces stormed the beaches, parachuted into France, and it was the decisive battle of World War II. But the battle wasn't over. After D-Day, the war went on for about a year and a half longer. So we had the decisive battle, but then you had a lot of other battles after that, cleanup operations. There was a lot more left to do, even though the decisive blow had been struck. Well, the first verses that we covered last week of chapter 2 in Philippians show us the decisive victory, shows us that decisive battle. Jesus is the victor. Jesus won. The one who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, is the one who is also highly exalted at the Father's right hand. Jesus won the decisive victory on the cross. And at the same time, even though the decisive battle has already been won, victory is absolutely sure, the war isn't over yet. And we only get a glimpse of Jesus and his exaltation. We'll see it fully one day. But right now, we only get a glimpse of that. We know he is reigning at the Father's right hand. We know he is interceding for us. But the battle still rages. The war isn't over yet. So the passage that we're turning to this morning is really our response to the work of Christ, our response to that decisive victory that he won. So what does this passage give us? What should our response be to that? Well, we talked last week about humility. And this really builds on that. This passage, these verses that we just read, give us a job to do, an attitude to inculcate, and a goal for all of it. A job to do, an attitude to inculcate, and a goal for it all. So the first thing we're given is a job to do. You can see that in verses 12 and 13. And that is to work out your salvation. And not only to work it out, but to work it out with fear and trembling. Well, what does this mean? This sounds anxiety-inducing, doesn't it? This verse can sometimes really be a source of anxiety for Christians. If you've ever struggled with assurance of salvation, with the assurance that your standing with God is absolutely secure in Christ, you know this feeling. Maybe you've taken this verse out of context before as you've battled with lack of assurance. So you ask yourself, what does it mean to work out your salvation? And what does it mean to do it with fear and trembling? Is there something more that you need to do? Is there some experience that you're supposed to have as a Christian that you might not have had yet? What does that mean? What does it mean to work out our salvation? This can really provoke a lot of anxiety, can't it? I remember when I was in early high school, going to a Christian camp, having a guy who was a great godly counselor, a great role model. But one day, a person in my cabin asked them, what would you do if it came to be the day of judgment and you found out that you were not saved? And his answer was not a very good one. He said, well, if I found out that I wasn't saved at the day of judgment, I would know that there was something more that I needed to do, that I hadn't done enough. Well, that is a terrible answer, but that's an answer that if you take this verse isolated out of context, you could lead yourself to that conclusion, that there's something more that you need to do to work out your salvation. But what does this verse actually mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you are somehow responsible for your standing with God and your eternal security. This verse is not another way of saying God helps those who help themselves. Now, why can we say that? Well, we can say that because interpreting it that way would fly in the face of other things that Paul clearly teaches, of other things that Scripture clearly teaches. So think about the places where Paul talks about how your salvation is not at all by works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, one of the ones that many of us have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. If you need another one, there's Titus 3:5. Paul's also the writer here, but the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired him to say this. It says, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So it is not, this verse here is not saying that you are to work, to do something to merit your own salvation, to merit your standing with God. It's not talking about your justification. Your justification is absolutely secure in Christ. God's pronouncement of you as righteous has absolutely nothing to do with you. It is something that you receive by faith. So what does this verse mean? Because it is in Scripture. It does say these things. Well, Paul here has his sights set on the whole picture of salvation, the whole picture of God's work of redemption in you as a believer. He has his sights set on not just regeneration and justification, the things that God does. He has his sights also set on things like sanctification, on being made more and more holy. He has his sights set on the total picture of what God is doing. You're saved by grace, through faith in Christ. But God is doing something in you that is also part of the work of redemption. So think about this. What is justification? Well, our Shorter Catechism provides a very helpful definition. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace. Now listen to that. It is an act of God's free grace. And in this, and I'm summarizing, he pardons all of our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight. And it's only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is justification. And really, you don't do anything. You receive it by faith. And that faith itself is a gift of God. So you don't work out your own justification. But then there's also sanctification. Listen to the difference in the way the Shorter Catechism defines sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So you see, justification is a one-time act. It's that legal pronouncement, as it's if you went to God's heavenly courtroom and he said, you are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctification is different. It's also God's work. It's also something that he does by the power of his Spirit, but it's God's renewing work. It's the way that we are enabled, as it says, more and more to die unto sin. So to put our sins to death, to turn away from those sins, and to live unto righteousness. And that means to be more and more who God has called us to be, to more and more reflect his holy character. So Paul here is talking more about the whole picture of God's work of redemption. He's talking probably especially about sanctification. In justification, you receive it by faith. There is no work that you have to do to be justified. You just have faith in Jesus Christ. You turn to him by faith. In sanctification, there is something you're called to do. You are called to actually more and more live to righteousness. You're called to more and more reflect God's character. And that involves, at some point, a work of your will to say, okay, I want to do this. But the key thing is, even that in and of itself is not your own work. You did not produce that will to be more and more holy. That is a work of the Holy Spirit at work in you. And we'll talk more about that as we get down into these verses. But we do have to talk about fear and trembling, because that can sound another anxiety-inducing set of words to have. We often think about these terms, fear and trembling, as something about anxiety or fearfulness, worried that we're going to mess something up. So think about the game Operation. Think about fear and trembling as you move to get that bone or whatever out and not hit any of the sides. That is fear and trembling in a very minor way. Think about if you were defusing a bomb, you would have fear and trembling as you cut those wires and hope that you're cutting the right one. Is that what Paul is talking about? Fear and trembling as we hope anxiously that we will be saved in the end, that God will accomplish his work. Well, no, that is not what Paul is talking about. There are times in Scripture where fear and trembling are put together, and they do mean anxiety about our sinfulness, anxiety about God's judgment. But more often, they mean something else. Think about a few of the other places that fear and trembling are seen side by side. So one of them is Psalm 2, verse 11. And that says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So it's talking about honor and reverence for God, rejoicing with trembling, not being anxious with trembling. And then Mark 5:33, Jesus heals the woman who just comes up to him and touches the cloak of his garment. And it says, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. This is fear and trembling at the redemptive work of Jesus, at the healing power of Jesus himself. And then from another of Paul's letters, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the visit of Titus, one of his fellow pastors, and he says to them, and his, Titus' affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So we see fear and trembling side by side throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Sometimes it does refer to anxious fear, but more often, and in this case in Philippians, this is referring to reverence and awe, that it is God who is working in you. And it's referring to a response of obedience. As you see God at work, you are more and more enabled to reverently and with honor and respect for God, be more and more holy, live more and more as a righteous person. Well, this is especially clear as we go back and look at the second part of this verse. We go back to verse 13, where it says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if you were ever in any doubt, if you ever thought that you needed to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, remember that what lies behind that command is the work of God. God is the one who's at work in you. God is the one who's enabling you more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. God is the one who's given you faith. He's enabled you to have faith to receive the justifying work of Christ for yourself. John Calvin puts it well. He writes of this passage, when it says God is the one who is at work for you to will and to do for his good pleasure, He says it's God who gives us the inclination and the power to do his good will. So he not only enables us to do it, but he gives us the inclination in and of ourselves to do it. And it's not something we work up in ourselves. It's something that he has given to us. So he's the one who's at work for you to live more and more to righteousness and to die more and more to sin. So think about any role that you play in God's work in your life. You're called to turn from sin in repentance, and you're called to turn toward Jesus in faith. But those things, repentance and faith, turning from sin and embracing Christ, are all gifts from God. They are gifts that are only given to those who are regenerated, brought from death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're also called in this passage and in many others to obedience. Obedience to the revealed will of God. But that also is the Holy Spirit's work. It's the Holy Spirit's work that enables us to make any effort. Without the Holy Spirit, you have an empty gas tank to do anything righteously, to do anything that is pleasing to God. But with the Holy Spirit, your gas tank is filled. You're enabled to have the inclination and the will to do what God calls you to do. So what should this lead us to do? Well, it should lead you, it should lead me to think about the total picture of God's work of salvation in your life. What has he already done? Well, he has already justified you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified. You've been declared righteous by the finished work of Christ. And if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you are not yet declared righteous. You need to come to him by faith. You need to come trusting in Christ that he took your sin upon himself. And he transferred his righteousness, his righteous credit with God to you. That's what justification is. And if you have faith in Christ, that is already done. That is secure for all eternity. But what is God doing now? Maybe he is at work in you in some specific area to grow in holiness. And maybe you know that, but it's hard to admit that that's what God is doing. Maybe if you lack assurance of salvation, maybe that's to prompt you to call to him. To call to him more. Not like he's withholding anything from you. He's given you everything in Christ. But sometimes our lack of assurance is meant to enable us to cry out to him for his mercy as we struggle with sin, as we struggle to live a life that's pleasing to him. So, first you should remember what God has already done. But then you should remember what God is doing now. Remember that it's a total picture of redemption that Paul has in mind here. But also remember that it's God at work in you. It's not you. It's not something that you build up and hope to inculcate by discipline and motivation. And you don't wake up listening to motivational tapes or, I guess, MP3s today to live a life that's more pleasing to God. It's something that God is at work to enable you to do. But at the same time, it's God at work. And because of that, because God is at work, we are called to be diligent. We are called to work out our salvation, our sanctification, our growth in holiness. Be diligent. And how are we to be diligent? Well, we are to be diligent in our use of the means that God has given us to grow. We're called to read our Bibles every day. We're called to pray. We're called to call upon God for help. We're called to use the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated last week. Use those things to see God at work, to help us to grow in grace. So we're going to be diligent in those things, but those are means of grace. They're not anything that you earn. And your growth in holiness does not affect your standing with God whatsoever. If you are struggling with the same sin over and over again, that means that you do need to call upon him for help. You do need to double down in your efforts to do practical things to fight sin, but it does not affect your standing with God. If you are struggling with assurance this morning, remember that it is God who is at work in you. Remember that your justification is secure, and even your sanctification is something that God will complete. Remember, back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul said he's absolutely sure of God's work in their lives. He knows that they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness at the day of Jesus Christ. That is something he's totally sure of. And yet, in this chapter, he calls them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. So it is a call. It is something we should be diligent about. But it's never something that should make us doubt our standing with God. So Paul gives us here a work to do, a job to get done. and a reminder that it's God who's at work to get those things done in us. But he also gives us an attitude to inculcate. And where do we see that? Well, we see it by negative example. We see in verse 14, he says to do all things without grumbling or disputing. So what do these things mean? Well, we could say, do all things without complaining or arguing. Isn't that what so often makes a huge difference in how you feel about someone? If you come across someone who complains and argues with you all the time, who always has bad things to say, and will always put up a fight, a verbal fight, when you ask them to do anything or present your opinion to anyone, that's someone who complains and argues, someone who grumbles and disputes. How do we do these things? Well, we do it on a few different levels. We sometimes complain and argue with God. We sometimes look at the work of God in our lives and wish it was different. Look at circumstances he's placed us in and wish that they were not what they are. And we sometimes, even if we try to suppress it, we complain and argue with God and say, I wish this was different somehow. Sometimes, and this is probably what Paul was referring to primarily, you can complain and grumble to the leaders that God has put over you in the church. He's probably thinking about some of the Philippian Christians who give a hard time to the leaders that God has set over them by ordination. And that happens in the church as well. That happens when you don't like a decision that somebody makes and you complain and grumble, sometimes directly to them, sometimes behind their backs. It happens in big ways and small ways every day. So we can complain and argue with God. We can complain and argue with leaders in the church. We can also complain and argue in the outside world. Think about your demeanor. If you're someone who it doesn't go your way in a checkout line and you give the checkout clerk a hard time, well, that's kind of grumbling and disputing, complaining and arguing. And that does not make you a good witness for Jesus Christ. And I think all of us, whether we've done it out loud or inside, have felt that way from time to time. Paul is referring, in some ways, back to the Old Testament, to the people of God in Israel. So when he says complaining and arguing, disputing, he's referring back to the way that the people of God in the Old Testament acted so often. So think about a chapter like Exodus 16, and I'll read verses 1 through 2. Actually, it's just verse 2. It says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So that is a pretty stark, poignant example of complaining and arguing with God, grumbling against God, and disputing. Think about how this so often is something that we do. We have been redeemed by God, just as his people in the Old Testament were redeemed out of Egypt, out of slavery. And yet we often think back and think, wow, there were some pretty nice things about my life before I was redeemed by Christ. I could do whatever I wanted. I had meat pots and bread to the full. And what has God done? He's just brought me out of slavery into this wilderness to die. We might not put it in those exact words, but sometimes we can look back on our lives before Christ and think, well, there are some things that were a lot easier then. We grumble and complain in that way. Paul calls us to something else. He calls us to stop grumbling, to stop disputing, whether it's with God, whether it's with leaders in the church, whether it's to the outside world. He calls us to remember that it's God who is at work. The Israelites forgot this. The Israelites forgot that they may have had some nice things in Egypt. They may have had meat and bread, or at least they thought, as they were in the wilderness, they thought it was a lot nicer back there. They might have had those things, but they were slaves. They were slaves to a foreign people. And God brought them out by an amazing act of redemption. So they spent their time thinking about the things that they really liked in Egypt. And I bet if they had gone back to Egypt, they would have realized those things weren't really that great after all. But we do those things as well. So if you're ever tempted to complain and grumble, remember that God is at work in you. All the circumstances of your life, the things that you are tempted often to complain and grumble about, those are areas where God is at work. God is shaping you to the person that he wants you to be. So if you find yourself tempted to give someone else a hard time, to give your spouse a hard time, to complain and grumble when they ask you to do something. If you find yourself wondering why God has you in difficult circumstances, remember that it is for your good. You're not called to complain. You're called to call on him in faith to see as he works things out for your salvation, for your greater growth in holiness. What does it mean when Paul refers to the crooked and twisted generation, which he does in these verses? Well, he's definitely talking about the world, and we can see that, can't we? The world in Paul's day, the world outside of the chosen people of God, was a crooked and depraved and twisted place. It wasn't all that different from the world today. And you and I can think of many examples where we see crookedness and twistedness, perversity in the world today. So it's definitely somewhere where he's talking about the world. But it's also a way for Paul to refer back to exactly what we've been talking about, to the people of God in Exodus. After they were brought out of Egypt, saved by him, they are the people who complained. So what is Paul doing here? Well, when he talks about a crooked and twisted generation, he is actually alluding to a passage in Deuteronomy. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, Moses refers to, or actually God speaking through Moses, refers to the people of Israel as a crooked and perverse generation. They were crooked and perverse because they fell away from God. They grumbled and complained against him, and they wished for other things that God did not call them to have. They wished to be like other people around them. They were a crooked and twisted generation. What is he doing here? Well, like I said, he is referring to the world around us, but he's also referring to, potentially, the Judaizers. Remember, he's talked a few times in Philippians so far about the groups that are teaching that are generally claiming to be Christian and might have a high view of Jesus Christ. But they're also saying, you need to go back to Judaism. You need to go back to some of these ceremonies, to some of these rituals that were so important in the Old Testament. So they're teaching a message that is counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's counter to the message that those old things were just shadows of what was to come and has now come in fullness in Christ. So Paul is taking a jab at them by referring back to the crooked and twisted generation of Israel. He's saying, in some ways, you might be tempted by the Judaizers, but remember, those people in the Old Testament were beloved by God, were redeemed by him, but it wasn't so great. They were a crooked and twisted people, and you're called to much more. You have the Holy Spirit at work in you. Deuteronomy 32:5 says these are a crooked and perverse generation. So Paul's talking about the world, but he's also talking about Israel and saying, don't go back to that. You have the truth in much more fullness. You have Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit among you. So don't complain. Don't be twisted. Hold fast to the word of life. And that's how we do these things that Paul calls us to do. We shine like lights in the world, as he says, by first not grumbling and disputing. What a big difference it makes when you are not someone who grumbles and disputes, who complains and argues. Think about the difference that you can see in someone when you see they are facing a stressful situation, but they never turn to complaining. They never argue with people about what's going on in their lives. What a great witness that is. That is only the mercy of God at work in them. You can sometimes, can't you often, when you hear someone talking, you can tell that by the things that they're saying that they are Christians. They are people who have called to God in faith. You might not know who they are. You might not ever actually get to meet them. But you can tell, I can see the Holy Spirit at work in that person's life. Well, avoiding complaining, avoiding grumbling is one way that we show the world and we show each other that we are believers in Jesus. The second way is to hold fast to the word of life. Now, what is this referring to? Well, it's referring to Scripture, to hold fast to Scripture. And how do we do that? Well, we read it. We memorize it. We study it. We hear it proclaimed. That's what it means to hold fast to the word of life. So ask yourself, are you doing that? Are you holding fast to the word of life, or is it something that you grab every once in a while? Is it something that you sometimes take off the shelf? And if it is, then you have God's word with you. Think about that amazing truth. You have probably in your house multiple copies of God's word. And for most of church history, that was not the case. For most of church history, people, regular everyday people, did not have the access to God's word that you have. You have God's word in your language. You have God's word in English. What an amazing thing that is. And how often do we ignore it? How often do we not hold fast to the word of life? Well, we can hold fast to the word of life by studying it for ourselves. We can also hold fast in another way. We can hold fast to the word like a flashlight. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about holding the word so that the world sees the truth about Jesus Christ. In Daniel 12, verse 3, this is something, a verse that Paul has in mind as he writes this. Daniel 12, verse 3, he says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That's what he's calling the church to. That's what he's calling the church in Philippi to do, to shine like the brightness of the sky and to turn many to righteousness. And we do that by using the word of God like a flashlight, shining the light on Jesus Christ, shining the way for people who are lost in darkness and sin. So hold the word of life. Hold fast to the word of life like a flashlight. Use it for yourself, but use it for others to guide them to Jesus Christ. So we've got a job to do. We've got an attitude to inculcate. And now we come to the goal of it all. And that you can see in verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Well, it sounds counterintuitive for Paul to say that he can be proud. It sounds like something that you shouldn't say as an apostle, as someone who's just pointing to Christ. So why can Paul say that he's proud? Well, he wants to see the mission of God accomplished. He wants to see the work that he's been called to do be successful. You'll see throughout this passage, Paul is referring back to Old Testament verses. And here, I think it's pretty likely that he has in mind Isaiah 65, verse 23. And there, God says, "They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them." Paul is hoping and praying that God will make successful the work that he's done. He's praying that he will not have labored in vain, that the word of God will have its effect. There will be many who are blessed of the Lord, who are born to new life because of the work that he has done. There's a commentator who writes that Paul's life and work were so identified with Christ, and his ministry, particularly his distinctive Gentile ministry, was such a crucial factor in the work of Christ's kingdom, that he could speak of his own boasting and of God's glory in the same breath. So Paul is boasting here. He's hoping that he will be proud on the day of Jesus Christ. But what is he hoping that he'll be proud about? He's hoping that he'll see many thousands of people who have come to faith in Christ because of God's use of him. So Paul had a unique ministry in redemptive history. His ministry was to the Gentiles. He was called to the people who were lost, who were far from God, were not part of Israel. He's called to proclaim Christ to them, and he wants to see that be successful. And if you are in this room today and you are not someone who has Jewish heritage, then you can see Paul's ministry bearing fruit in this room. And think about the countless places of worship across the globe where people who are not part of God's old covenant people are now part of God's new covenant people through faith in Jesus Christ. You can see Paul's ministry being successful. You can see Paul having something to boast about. He did not labor in vain. But Christ is known. That's his goal. That's his mission. That's what he was hoping to boast about someday. What's this reference to a drink offering? He talks about the possibility that he might be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. He says this again. There's another place where he says this in 2 Timothy verses, chapter 4, verse 6. He said, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering." Well, what does this mean? Well, it's hard to know if Paul is talking about Old Testament sacrifices or pagan sacrifices, which the Philippian church would probably be a little bit more familiar with. But whether or not he's talking about one or the other of those, the principle is the same. A drink offering is usually wine that you pour on a burnt offering, as it would be called a libation. You can read about it in Leviticus. I think it's chapter 23 where it comes up. You can see that being done. So Paul's saying, I am being poured out for you, poured out for the sacrifice of your faith. He's being used to accompany that sacrifice of faith that he wants to see inculcated in God's people in Philippi. That's what he means. He's saying, if I give up my life, if I pour out valuable things about who I am, even if I die, which we've seen him refer to a few times already in Philippians, that is worth it all. I will not have labored in vain. I will not have died in vain. Because you have faith in Jesus Christ. That is what God has called me to do. That's the ministry that he gave me as an apostle. And that's the ministry that he wants to see accomplished. So how do we apply this today? Well, we apply it today by actually reading Paul's letters, as we're doing today, as we do whenever we crack open any of the letters that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. We're seeing Paul be poured out as his words are used by the Holy Spirit today to help us come to faith in Jesus Christ. Think about the many who've come to faith because they've read one of the letters that the Holy Spirit inspired through Paul. Think about Martin Luther with Romans, or even people like John and Charles Wesley with Galatians. Even though we'd have some difference with them, they came to faith in Christ through reading those letters. They came to faith in Christ through the letters of Paul, the Holy Spirit's use of those. But what else? How else can we apply this? Well, you and I are not Paul. You and I are not apostles. There are not apostles today. There is the apostolic teaching. But you and I are called, like Paul, to build our lives around God's mission of saving the lost through the proclamation of the good news about Jesus. So are you doing that? Are you someone who you can say, I don't care if I'm poured out like a drink offering. I don't care if I give valuable things away. I just want to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, not all of us are called to be official proclaimers of God's word, but all of us are called to proclaim God's word when he gives us the opportunity. We are all called to be evangelists. We are all called to point to Jesus. That's really all that evangelism is. You can't make anyone come to faith. You can't be successful by your own good arguments. You can have good arguments, and those are good things to do. You can call people to faith in Christ, but you can't work that up on your own. You can only point to Jesus. He's the one who they should look to. He's the one who the lost should look to for faith, for salvation, and redemption. Well, how is this possible? It is only possible to give up yourself like Paul did. It's only possible to be poured out like a drink offering if you have been captured by the love of Jesus Christ for you, if you have been captured by the one who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is the only way that you would ever be able to say with Paul, I don't care if I'm being poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith. It is all worth it. There is nothing that I've done that is in vain. In another place, Paul says that those who labor in the Lord do not labor in vain. Do you labor in the Lord? Have you embraced your calling to be an evangelist, to share Christ, to point to him in all the relationships that he's given you? If you haven't, then be humbled to be reminded of the grace of God for you in Jesus Christ. Remember his great love for you. Remember the great message of his exaltation. One day, he will be fully exalted and come back as judge and king. And we have been given this mission to make him known so that others might call upon him in faith before that day when they will bow the knee. They will confess that he is Lord, but they will do it, as I said last week, in resignation, not in relief. So we're called to make people know Jesus, to make Jesus known, that they might call upon him in faith and find salvation in him. That's what we're called to. That's the mission that has been given to us. That's the goal of everything that we do. So we've got a job to do. We've got to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to do that reminded that God is at work in us. God is the one who's behind the scenes and sometimes in the foreground, working it all out on our behalf. We've also got an attitude to inculcate, not grumbling, not complaining, but rejoicing in the Lord. And now we've got this goal, the goal of making Christ known. Even if we are poured out as a drink offering like Paul was, it is worth it to make Jesus Christ known, to make him known in all the world. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we go from here and put this into practice. Father, thank you for calling us to be your people. Thank you for calling us out of darkness into your glorious light. Thank you for calling us to faith in the one who humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and is now highly exalted. We pray that we would give our lives for the mission of making him known. We pray that we would do it in big ways, if that's what you call us to, but we pray that we would all do it in the small, everyday ways of pointing to Jesus in the way that we live our lives. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.